Well, first of all, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. The book of Romans, chapter 6. A little bit of an exciting announcement for you while you turn to Romans, chapter 6. Next Sunday, 5 people are planning to be baptized as a sign of having found new life together with Christ. And obviously, as a church of Jesus Christ, we baptize people. We've been doing that for as long as we've been around. But one cool process improvement for us is that we've got permission from our hosts here at this school to do the baptism here next Sunday morning. And so next Sunday, I hope that you'll be able to join us at 10 a.m. And the plan is that we will do those baptisms right outside those doors right over there if it is a sunny spring day. And if God surprises us again next weekend and it's a snowy May Day or something like that, we'll bring that inside and do it here in this room. But we are planning to baptize 5 people as they testify to the new life that they've found together with Jesus Christ. And I'm really looking forward to that. I hope that you are as well. And with those baptisms coming up this Sunday and next Sunday, I want to take a few minutes to talk about the meaning and significance of baptism for us. When I was growing up, I loved going to my grandparents' house outside of Los Angeles. There was something about that old house. There's just years of hospitality and memories and delicious foods and family celebrations. It was a memorable place. And like any of my cousins, I could still draw you a map room by room of what their house looked like. The oak tree in the front yard. The nook in the kitchen where the dogs liked to sleep. The smell of my grandfather's wood shop in the garage. I haven't forgotten a thing. And one of the very memorable things that stood out in their house was a painting in the entryway. It was on the wall right there when you walked in the door so that every single guest would see this painting. As I grew up, I noticed that the adults in the family almost treated this painting with a kind of reverence. They would stand by it and they would talk to each other in hushed tones. Sometimes they would pause to stare at it with wonder. I remember seeing one relative walk in the door at one holiday gathering and then look at the painting and then unexpectedly let out a deep sigh as if some great emotion had suddenly overtaken him. For my part, as a kid, to be honest, I couldn't see what they saw in the painting. I couldn't see the meaning of it. I didn't see the meaning in part because I just didn't even know what I was looking at. It was a painting of kind of abstract watercolor art. And as a child, I looked at it and I wondered, was it an angel? Was it a person holding a globe? Was it maybe a sunrise near a lake? Eventually, the grown-ups told me it was a flower. Go figure, I thought. But even then, I didn't see the meaning in the painting. I didn't understand why it had such a prominent place in my grandparents' home. You see, I knew about that painting. I chased the dogs past the painting maybe 1,000 times, but I did not appreciate the painting. It wasn't until later that I understood that the painting was created by my uncle who died when I was in the second grade. You see, that painting represented far more than I realized as I chased the dogs past it over and over throughout my childhood. That painting did not just represent a flower that my family loved. It represented a person that my family loved. And now I was able to begin to see the meaning in the painting. In this week's sermon and in next week's sermon, I want to help us as a church, I want to help you as an individual to see the meaning in Christian baptism. Because I wonder how many of us look at baptism the way that I used to look at that painting in my grandparents' hallway. We know that it seems to be important to some people. We know it has a place of prominence in the household of faith. We know that maybe it should mean more to us than it does. And yet we look at it and we say, I'm not sure what it represents, and I'm not sure who it represents. I wonder for how many of us, we're familiar with baptism. We've run past it 1,000 times, and yet we haven't seen the meaning in it. Today, beginning in Romans chapter 6, I want to pray that God will help us to see the meaning of baptism and also to begin to understand a little more deeply, not just what it represents, but what it really means for us as a family of faith. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 6, and we'll read today just a couple of verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul, writing to a church in the city of Rome about 2,000 years ago, says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." God, would you bless the reading of your word here in our midst this morning? God, would you help us to see and appreciate and embrace and walk in the good of this gift that you've given us called baptism. I pray for that in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, if it helps to follow the message, I want to pay attention in our time together this morning kind of to two main questions. First of all, what does baptism represent? And secondly, what does it mean for us? What is baptism a picture of? What does it mean? And what difference does that make for us today? First of all, we'll start with this question of what does baptism represent? What does it signify, we might say? You know, in the Protestant tradition of theology, and especially in the Reformed traditions of theology, often we talk about sacraments or ordinances, referring to things that Jesus ordained or commanded for the church to do, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when we talk about these sacraments or these ordinances, the language that we sometimes use to describe their significance for us is to say that these things are signs and seals of God's covenant of grace with us. They're signs and seals. Signs, meaning they signify something, they represent something, they portray something for us in the way that a painting portrays something for the viewer. But they're not just signs that are just kind of paintings hung on the wall, they also seal something. And we get that sealing effect kind of experientially, I think. For example, I'll jump to the Lord's Supper for just a moment. When we take the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings, it's a picture for us. It's a visual presentation of the gospel representing the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that was broken for us, the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. But we aren't just looking at those things and observing them. There's something that happens inside of us as we fellowship with our Lord Himself in taking the bread and the cup, right? It not only signifies something, it also seals it. Maybe an analogy that I use sometimes in our starting point class when we teach about these things is to use the analogy of a handshake. A handshake at one level is just a symbol of friendship. And so if I walk over to Josh Meese after the service and I give him and I hold out my hand, I extend my hand to shake his hand, in one sense, that's just a symbol, it's just a picture of our friendship, right? But if you ever give someone a real handshake, or if you got a real bro and you give your bro a real bro hug, you know that that does something a little bit more than just symbolize your friendship, right? In its own small way, in its own experiential way, that act of embracing each other's hands, that act of giving each other a bro hug and knuckling your bro's back, it solidifies and strengthens some of the relationship, right? Doesn't it? Can I get an amen here? Come on. Come on, bros. At least the bros should get this. It does something for us, right? It's not just a picture. It's actually stirring something and solidifying something inside of us. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are not just meant to be pictures. They are meant to solidify something, to strengthen something that might be weak. And what is it that might be weak? It's not God's commitment to us that might be weak. It's our faith in Him that sometimes is weak, right? And God has given us baptism and the Lord's Supper as ways of strengthening our weak faith, because God knows that our faith does get weak sometimes. And just like sometimes I need to give my bro a bro hug to solidify something in our relationship, God has given us the sacraments, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, both to signify and to solidify, both as signs and as seals of the covenant relationship that we have by grace through faith in Christ with God the Father. All of that to say, I do think that baptism and the Lord's Supper are more than just pictures. But having said that, if we want to get to experiencing baptism and the Lord's Supper as more than just pictures, it begins with nothing less than understanding, what does the picture represent? What is it a sign of? What is it portraying? Like a painting on the wall of perhaps somewhat abstract art, when we squint at it and say, I'm sure that's portraying something, I'm just not sure what. We want to pause for just a moment before Romans chapter 6 verses 3 through 4 and say, what is it? What is it that baptism is signifying or portraying visually for us? And the answer to that question is that baptism signifies new life together with Christ. Now, let me pause for just one more moment and go on one more little kind of theological rabbit trail here. Baptism probably represents more than just this. Okay? So if we go to 1 Peter 3 and we say, what does baptism represent? We'll hear how Peter describes Noah and his family sailing safely through the waters of God's wrath and judgment and being delivered from God's wrath and judgment by His grace through faith. And then Peter will say that corresponds to baptism. So when someone gets dunked down in the water and comes up safely out of it, it's a picture of being delivered from the wrath of God's judgment. And if we go to Paul's description of his own baptism, we'll hear Paul telling the words of how how someone spoke to him and spoke those words saying, be baptized for the washing away of your sins, for the cleansing of your sins, right? So baptism represents something like a theological bath for us. Spiritual bath, perhaps we should say. It represents the washing away of the dirt and guilt that clings to our soul because of our sins. So baptism does perhaps represent some of these other things, but I would suggest the most common way that the New Testament talks about the significance that is pictured in Christian baptism is to talk about it the way that Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4 portray it, as a picture of new life together with Jesus Christ. New life together with him. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us that God sent his Son into the world so that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, is not just a message about what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago, which has no bearing on us today. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel, according to the New Testament, is a much more relational message than that. The gospel, as the New Testament describes it, is that God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins. Track with me for 1 second and then check Romans 6 verse 3 if you don't believe me. So that when he died on the cross, we died along with him. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not just that he did it for us and this has nothing to do with us. The way that the New Testament talks about it, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, your life is so united together with him that his achievements are your achievements. You know, when we get married to someone, we sometimes say, what's mine is yours, right? When Katie and I got married, we did this whole for richer, for poorer thing, right? And that worked out pretty well for me because she had a car, so I got richer by a car. It didn't work out so good for her because she got poorer by a lot of student loans, okay? So, you know, for richer, for poorer has some real implications when you get married to somebody, but that's kind of a picture of what happens when we're joined together by faith with Jesus Christ. For richer, for poorer, our guilt is shared with Jesus Christ. So really, so truly, so deeply, that when he died on the cross for our sins, it's as though we were crucified together with him there. Your sin, believer, your guilt, believer, your shame, believer, has already been nailed to that cross together with Jesus Christ. And that's why we bear it no more. Not just because we imagine it to be gone, but because before God we are united together with Christ. And we died with him when he died. And our sin and our guilt and our shame was buried with him when he was buried. Your sin, believer, your guilt, your shame has already been stuck in a tomb. Do you realize that? Your sin, your guilt, your shame has already been placed in the grave, dead, gone, done forevermore. It's not just that we imagine that to be true. Before God, we are so united together with Christ that when he died, because we're united with him, we died. We died together with him. We were buried together with him in baptism. And part of what baptism signifies, this is part of why I love the dunking that we do. You know, Christians in different parts of the world baptize people in different ways. I love dunking. And part of why I love dunking is it pictures Romans 6 for us. It's just like into the grave. The whole you. All of it. Not like a little bit of you cleansed, like the whole history down in the grave with Jesus. That's part of what baptism pictures for us, being so united with Christ that when he died and went into the grave, all of our sin and guilt and shame went down into that grave with him. But this is also why I love baptism. When we dunk someone down in the grave, it's not only a picture of the fact that your sin and your guilt and your shame went down into the grave with Jesus Christ, never to come back again. It's also a picture that when he rose, we rose. When he came back from the tomb, we came out. When he stepped out in new life, there is new life for us that we share together with him in today. Not just because we imagine it, but because we're so deeply united with him that if our, let's call him our heavenly husband, is risen from the grave, we're risen from the grave too. What's his is ours. What's ours is his. His achievement of new life is not just something that we imagine ourselves to be connected with. It's something that we truly are connected with by faith in Jesus Christ. And what is it that baptism pictures? It pictures a person saying, not only my guilt, my sin, my shame is dead and buried and done, gone forevermore. It's also a picture that when he rose into new life, we rise into new life as well. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. Won through your victory cry. This is what's pictured in baptism. Being so united with Christ that his death is our death and his new life is the doorway to new life for us as well. And here's one question I want to ask. Does that really happen? Does that really happen? And let me share with you two stories very briefly, simply to underline the fact that yes, that does really happen. When we believe in Jesus, our old self really is crucified with him. And we really are free, set free to live a new life together with him. One testimony that I want to share is the story of Bruce Owens. Bruce was baptized about a year ago. And I went back and watched the video of Bruce's testimony that he shared when he was baptized last year. And I pulled out this quote for you. In fact, I thought about just running the whole video for you. And now that I'm here, I'm just thinking I should have run the whole video for you. So go and sit, like invite Bruce over and ask him to tell you the whole story. It'll be even better. But here's what Bruce says. Bruce says, my story is one of arrests, broken hearts, addiction, trauma centers, and the types of scars that can't be covered up. I don't know if you remember when he told more of that story about what his old life was like. But then he describes the story of how he met a guy named Josh Anderson. And he says, the Spirit of God who is in him, combined with the new sober mind, that he had begun to experience by stepping away from alcohol, began to change my heart and my perspective on life. And then he says, in November, here I am with a group of men from Redeemer. We're singing songs, and I noticed I'm praying to Jesus, asking him to forgive my sins and change my heart. I want to totally submit my whole self over to him. And since that point, I have come to believe that my problems in life come from sin, and that the events I listed earlier were all symptoms of that problem. Since this change in my life, I have found a new peace. And then I loved the end of this. It was so memorable. Bruce said, I still live at a mission. I have no car. Some people hate me. I'm not rich. I love this line. My teeth are as fake as the job history on some of my old applications. But I love this. But yet, I still have found true happiness. My faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't come to save the rich and the powerful, but who saves sinners like me. For this he has my life, and I praise his holy name. Let me ask you this question. Does Jesus change lives? Is it... It really is true. What Bruce's baptism proclaimed is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that through faith in him, our old self can be crucified with Christ. And so that we too might walk with him in newness of life. Now, of course, not everybody's story is like Bruce Owen's story. You know who wrote the book of Romans that we read a minute ago? This guy who gave us this rich theology of baptism about being crucified together with Christ and our old self being buried so that we can rise again and walk in newness of life together with him. You know who wrote this? Is a guy named Paul. And he recounts in Acts chapter 22, you can go and read it this afternoon, if you like, he recounts his own baptism story for a group of people who were willing to listen. By the way, as I was paying attention to that this week, I just thought, why don't we do that more? Why don't we share our baptism stories more often than we do? Maybe some of you this afternoon will do well to read Paul's baptism story in Acts 22. And then take a moment and share your own baptism story with some of those that you have lunch with today. But in any case, Paul shares his own baptism story, which doesn't begin with alcohol and trauma centers and addictions to alcohol. Paul's baptism story begins with a life of religious purity and religious zeal and religious devotion. In Acts 22, as he tells the story of his baptism, he sets the stage by saying, I was trained by Gamaliel. In other words, I went to like the best seminaries around. He describes his religious upbringing, his religious training, having memorized the scriptures, having devoted his life to the utmost beyond the efforts of many of his peers that he grew up with. He devoted his life to living a life of purity in religion. A life of moral purity, a life of devotion to the scriptures, a life of devotion to what he believed to be good religious causes. And then one day he met the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that day, Saul, who later became known as Paul, realized there's a difference between living a life of religion and living a life that truly honors the Lord. In fact, Saul, who later became known as Paul, realized that day it's possible to live a life of pure religious devotion beyond that of all your peers and still have your heart stone cold dead in opposition to the Lord and his anointed one. And then Acts chapter 22, having heard more of the message of Christ, Paul received this invitation. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on his name. See, when Paul wrote this stuff in Romans chapter 6, he was very aware that some people would need to come to the Lord and be baptized as a sign that their old life of addictions and hatred and arrests and disobedience would need to be buried in the grave together with Jesus Christ. But when Paul wrote this stuff in Romans chapter 6, he wrote it very aware there would be many other people like him who would need to come to Jesus Christ and find not just forgiveness for addictions and alcohol and violence and arrests, but find forgiveness for hypocrisy and the religious pride of superiority toward others, and the kind of know-it-all hypocrisy that is damning before the throne of the Lord Himself. And I know that some of us here this morning have stories that are more like Bruce's, and some of us here this morning have stories that are more like Saul Paul's, and some of us here this morning have stories that are different as well. But I want to ask you to consider for just a moment, what's your life story? What's your life story? What are the sins, the rebellion, the reasons for which you might need to be joined together with Jesus Christ through faith so that your sins can be buried, so that your old self can be buried, however rebellious or however religious, so that your old self can be buried and so that your new self can rise again by faith with Christ and begin walking a new kind of life. See, there's a key question here, though, that I want us to pay attention to for a second. As we look at Romans chapter 6, we've noticed a little bit of what baptism portrays. What does it portray? It portrays new life together with Christ, our old self dead, by faith being raised again with Him so that we too might walk in newness of life. What does baptism portray for us? It portrays newness of life together with Christ. But here's a question I want to ask you to consider for a second. Who needs to know that? Who needs to consider that? Let's put it a little more textually for a second. Who's Paul writing to? Church. See, I wonder how many of us heard we're going to talk about baptism today, and our assumption is we're looking for people to get baptized. That's what it means to talk about baptism. And to be honest, I'm looking for people to get baptized by faith in Jesus Christ. I'll talk to you in a minute. But who's Paul writing to when he's talking about the meaning of baptism here? He's talking to the church. He's talking to people who years ago were baptized as a sign of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who years ago were baptized as a sign of having come to believe in the gospel. And he wants to remind those who were baptized years ago, don't forget your baptism. And don't forget what it means for you today. See, what does the meaning of baptism mean for us? Let me talk about it this way for a minute. For those who have been baptized as a sign of new life in Christ, here's what Romans 6 challenges us to do. It says, continue to use your baptism after your baptism. Continue to remember your baptism after your baptism. Continue to make the most of your baptism after your baptism. Now, let me be really clear here for a second. We were actually just talking for a minute or so before the service started, and I was talking with my friend Norma, who was baptized in the 1930s, and I told her, you win. You win. None of us are going to compete with that, right? And she jokingly said, does that mean I need to get baptized again now? And she says, I have. And someone else pointed out, a baptism is not like a driver's license. It doesn't expire. That's a good explanation. And thank God, baptism is not like a driver's license. It doesn't expire. But let me play with that metaphor for just a minute. Just like a driver's license isn't done when you walk out, it continues to have its meaning for as long as it's in effect. The same is true with the baptism. When you are baptized as a sign of new life together with Christ, it doesn't expire. We're not called to get baptized every time we have a meaningful encounter with the Lord in our lives. We're called to be baptized once as a sign of the new life we have begun together with Jesus Christ. But as the years go by, here's my worry. It's like we got our driver's license and we just left it there at the DMV. I wonder for how many of us, we got baptized and we looked forward to how meaningful that day would be when we get dunked in the water and we come up refreshed. And we hear the sound of our brothers and sisters cheering for the new life that we've discovered in Christ. And we think, that was awesome. But then we move on and we think, what difference does that baptism have for me today, months or years or decades later? My concern is, for too many of us, we've left our baptism in the past. And we haven't done what Paul challenges the church to do. We haven't continued to use our baptism after our baptism. Christians in the past, in past centuries, have made a bigger deal out of this than most American Protestant Christians do today. In fact, let me read to you something from the Westminster Larger Catechism. So these are some English-speaking, Reformation-minded people in the 17th century who got together and wrote hundreds of pages to teach the church about Christian faith, right? And listen to something they say that's very interesting. I think it will appear on the screen behind me. They suggest in Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167, they say the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism. Okay, now wait a second. We're like, improving our baptism? That sounds sacrilegious. Didn't Jesus do enough? How are we going to improve upon it? I think it's 400-year-old language. Let's start there, right? I think what they mean is making the most of it. Making use of it. How do you make use of your baptism years after you get baptized? Right? That's the question they're wrestling with. And listen to how they start to answer that question. The needful but much neglected duty of making use of our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. So in other words, it's important to make use of your baptism when you see others getting baptized. And it's important to make use of your baptism. I wonder how many of us have thought of this in moments of temptation. How would we do that? How do you make use of your baptism when you're in the middle of being tempted yourself? They go on to answer that question. How do you make use of it? By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it. And the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. That's a bit of a mouthful, but let's boil it down to its simplest parts. What the Westminster theologians were teaching the church is that it is important for us, not only on the day that we're baptized, but for years to come after we're baptized, all the way to the end of the race. It's important for us to make use of our baptism. How? By serious and thankful consideration. By serious and thankful consideration of what it means to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What it means to be baptized with him into his death, so that our old self was crucified with him. What it means to be raised to new life together with him. We make use of our baptism by thinking about it. By thinking about it. This is important for us because there are times in our lives, in moments of temptation, when we feel like we're nothing but a failure in life. Right? Anybody else ever feel that way? I feel like I've disappointed my own expectations for myself. I feel like I've disappointed my family's expectations for me. I feel like I've disappointed my church's expectations for me. I feel like I've disappointed my neighbor's expectations for me. I feel like I've disappointed my friend's expectations. I just feel like a failure in life. And I'll tell you something. There's somebody who would love for you to live your whole Christian life feeling like a failure. That person is the enemy of your soul, not the Holy Spirit. But when we find ourselves there in that place, in that moment of temptation, feeling like I'm just a failure to everybody and to everything in every way, where do we go? We put on the whole armor of God. We put on the helmet of salvation. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. We pick up the shield of faith. We go back to the gospel and to preaching the gospel to ourselves, proclaiming the good news of what Christ has done to our hearts. And here, Paul is saying, here's one way to preach the gospel to yourself. Remember your baptism. Remember that what God said about you in that day, God's view of you that day when you pictured the fact that by faith you have been buried with Christ and raised again together with Him, that's who you truly are before the Lord. Do we have regrets? Do we have guilt? Do we have sin? Repent of it. And then know that what your baptism said about you as a believer in Jesus Christ is not 50% true, but 100% true. That stuff is dead and buried with Christ, never to come crawling out again. Which means you're not a failure. You're a beloved son or daughter of God. So one of the things we need to do in moments of temptation is go back and say what I believe to be true that day when I was baptized. That God doesn't view me on the basis of how well I've done before Him. He views me on the basis of how well Christ did it for me. That's not 50% true today. It's 100% true today if you're believing in Jesus Christ. Another way we use our baptism is in moments of temptation. Especially when there are those patterns of temptation that come up over and over again. Things like anger, for example. And we get to that point where maybe you feel that tightness in your chest. And you know that that's anger inside toward another person. And you get to that place of feeling that tension inside of you that represents the anger. And you know that so many times in the past, when you feel that anger inside, you're not far away from that anger exploding out in ways that are hurtful to others. And one of the things the enemy of your soul is going to do is he is going to tell you, why bother resisting? He's going to say, do you remember what you did the last time you felt this feeling and you tried to resist it? You didn't succeed. So why bother trying again this time? And here's the thing. The enemy of our souls is a master of identity confusion. He loves to tell those who are separated from Christ and enslaved to sin, you're perfectly free. And he loves to tell those who are united with Christ and set free from slavery to sin, he loves to say to us, you're still a slave. And in those moments when the enemy of your soul is whispering in your ear, you're just a slave to those passions of flesh, you might as well give in right now. You might as well blow up. What do we do? We put on the whole armor of God. Go back to the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. We dress ourselves in what's true in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one way that we can do that, that Paul is teaching us, is to go back and remember afresh what our baptism said. That we were buried with Christ and we were raised, and that He was raised so that we too might walk in newness of life. so that you, this is what Paul's going to say later on in Romans chapter 6, so that you can just count yourself dead to that sin stuff that Satan is saying you might as well give in. Just count yourself dead to that and count yourself alive to God and His kingdom and His purposes for your life. What do we do in moments of temptation? We go back to our baptism and we say, that really is the truth. All the stuff I feel, all the lies I'm tempted to believe, they're not the truth. God's word and the truth of the gospel that was portrayed on the day when I was baptized as a sign of the new life that I've found together with Christ, that's the truth. And we go back and we remind ourselves of our baptism so that we learn to walk not as failures, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters who have been set free to honor and glorify the living God with our lives. For those who have been baptized, one of the important challenges of baptism for us is that we want to be a people who continue to use our baptism long after our baptism. Let me encourage you, don't leave the gospel truths of your baptism way back in the past. Keep them close at hand, even today. Now, how about for those of you who have not been baptized as a sign of new life in Christ? What does baptism mean for you? I want you to know that for you, if you have not yet been baptized as a sign of new life in Christ, baptism for you is an invitation. It's an invitation for you to discover new life together with Christ. It's an invitation that I have the joy of holding out to you today, saying that perhaps you've lived your life feeling distant from God. Perhaps you've lived much of your life distant from God in religion, or perhaps you've lived your life distant from God in rebellion, perhaps somewhere in between. But God is not looking at your life and saying, I'm going to wait for you to figure this stuff out, and then we'll let you into the family. Here's the amazing good news of the gospel. It's that He did it all for us. We come to Him with our guilt, with our sin, with our shame, with our hypocritical attempts at religion. We bring that guilt. He takes the punishment. We get the grace. And that's the invitation that's held out to you as you think about the meaning of baptism. And next Sunday, as you come and see baptisms happening, it's an invitation to you, not just to get dunked yourself. Ceremonies don't save anybody. Haven't we figured that out as human beings? And isn't that true in the scriptures? You know, John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, does not say, for God so loved the world that He sent a ceremony, so that whoever gets water splashed on them will not perish but have eternal life. A lot of people have had water splashed on them. Their hearts had no faith inside. And it's just an empty religious ritual. But, that doesn't mean that God has left us alone. Now, the good news is God really did send something so much better than a ceremony. He sent us His Son so that all who believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life, so that all who believe in Him would be united together with Him, so that what's mine is His and what's His is mine, so that all who believe in Him might be able to say, my old self and my life of shame and guilt and sin is buried together with Him. And because He is risen, I now am set free to walk in newness of life. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so that leads to a question, how do you know if you are ready to be baptized? The issue is this, have you discovered new life together with Christ? And that's different than saying, have you cleaned up your life to the degree that you want to have cleaned up your life? The question is, have you discovered new life together with Christ? Sometimes we worry and we stress and obsess about whether we're qualified or ready to get baptized. I see this happen so often, especially with teenagers who grew up in church families. We stress and obsess about whether we're qualified, whether we're good enough, whether we're mature enough, whether we understand enough to get baptized, right? We wonder, how will I know when I'm qualified? You know what qualifies you to be born again to new life? God qualifies you. You don't qualify you. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of how God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. God qualifies you. You don't have to qualify yourself. You know who gets this? It's our friend Talia Root. Talia's a senior in high school right now. I'm hoping she doesn't ever move away. No, I hope God's will for her life and all that. But anyway. But a few years ago in 2016, when Talia was baptized, she shared her story with the church of how she had come to believe in Jesus and she had surrendered her life to the Lord and devoted herself to following the Lord several years earlier. But she didn't want to get baptized because she kept wondering, am I qualified? Am I ready? It's not time yet, right? And listen to how Talia explains it. She said back in 2016, before recently, I thought I had to be perfect in order to be baptized. And she says the honest truth. I wouldn't admit, at least out loud, that I thought this because I had been told before that this was an incorrect assumption. But deep down, I really believed this to be true, that I had to be perfect to be baptized. However, this is not the case. We don't have to be perfect because Jesus was perfect for us. It's okay to fail or lose because Jesus already won. That's a wonderful baptism testimony right there. It's not about me qualifying myself or what I've done to get there. It's about Him and what He's done to qualify us. And so the question for you this morning is this: as you hear about this message of God sending His Son into the world so that by faith in Him we can be united together with Him and our guilt and shame can be buried forevermore and we can rise again to new life with an eternal hope together with Him. As you hear this message, let me ask you, do you believe it? Are you ready to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to begin the adventure and journey of following Him? And perhaps for some here today, we need to ask this question as we think about baptism. Well, actually, why not me? It's not about how perfect or mature you are. It's about how perfect and mature Christ was for us. You see, you remember the story I told earlier about the painting in the hallway? I began to discover the meaning of it when I kind of started to realize what it was depicting. But it wasn't just understanding what it represented that really unlocked the meaning of that painting. It was understanding who it represented that unlocked that meaning for me. And the same is true with baptism. For those of you who are already baptized as a sign of new life in Christ, and for those of you who have not been baptized as a sign of new life in Christ, for those of you who are planning to be baptized next week as a sign of new life in Christ, when we look at those baptisms next Sunday and we pay attention to the story that baptism is telling us, let's make sure that we not only catch what it's talking about, let's pay attention to who it's talking about. It's not mainly going to be about Ethan or Louisa or Ian. It's mainly about Jesus and what He's done to redeem us and set us free. What's baptism all about at the end of the day, it's about the good news of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us that we might live forevermore with him. That's what it's all about. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.